I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that it's April. Only in the past few days, it's felt like spring, and it's been a long winter, and we still have a few small, stubborn mounds of snow around the parking lot, but the rest of the snow has melted, and it's getting a little bit warmer, though apparently the forecast has a little bit of snow this week. We'll see. But before too long, it'll continue to get warmer and things will get greener. And this is a great thing. I love it when spring arrives because it gives us a feeling of hope. We see signs of life after the long, cold winter where we have dead leaves and then bare branches. And the seasons of nature remind us of seasons in our life. And in our lives, we see evidence of new life, we also see signs of death all around us. For example, in our lives, we got a puppy a few weeks ago, and she's very young and growing and playful, and so there's signs of new life. But on the other hand, we have our old 12-year-old dog who is now getting up and starts to limp a bit when he's moving and he's slowing down. However, our lives, or the lives of our pets, are not like the seasons. The seasons go in cycles. Our lives move in one direction only. While we are all young at one point, if we're not still young, we know that we're going to get older. Our bodies are going to get weaker. They will decay and die. We see evidence of this all around us too. Even just this past week, I heard news last Sunday night of a woman who is the wife of a family friend, and she was only probably in her mid-30s. She died after dealing with this apparently rare condition where her body produced one protein in just huge amounts, just way too much of one protein and not enough of a corresponding protein. And so this was just killing her. And they tried to get treatments to improve that condition with stem cells, and it just didn't work. And so she died, leaving her husband and two young children behind. And I'd only met her twice. I didn't know her well, but I felt very sad about that. And someone else I know died this week, a man who is older, in his late 60s, and had a number of health issues, had a major stroke years earlier. And I actually happened to see him the day before he died, and he was lying in his bed. He was under hospice care. And he wasn't very responsive, perhaps because he was on morphine, so he could just barely open his eyes. He could nod his head a little bit. He couldn't speak at all. From one perspective, you look at that person who's in that position, and it's sad. It's depressing. You see a man who's lost weight, and he's weak, and he's making all kinds of noise when he's breathing, and you know he just doesn't have long to live. He had oxygen coming to his gaping mouth, and just, in a way, looked very pathetic. But viewed from another perspective, his situation wasn't sad at all. And neither was his death. And that's because this man trusted that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He trusted that Jesus' perfect life was credited to him, so he was right in God's eyes. He trusted that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for his sins. He trusted that Jesus actually rose from the grave in a body that can never die again. And that vindicated who Jesus is. It vindicated Jesus' message. It vindicated what Jesus did in dying. He believed that. He embraced Jesus not only as Savior, but as Lord and God. And so I knew this was not the end of his story. And so I looked at him less than 24 hours before he died and said, "You are going to get a resurrected body. You will get a body that is strong and perfect, a body that will never die." The great claim of Christianity is that there is eternal life for those who are united to Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus may not have an easy life, and they will die. But as Jesus once said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Those who belong to Jesus will one day be raised from the dead. Their bodies will be transformed, glorified, so that they can never die again. This will happen when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. And the reason that we trust that this is going to happen is because almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection is the first installment of a new creation, a world that is going to be made perfect, a world where there will be no more evil, no more diseases, no more famines, no more war, and no more death. That sounds almost too good to be true. Everything in life seems to head towards a fall and then a long, cold death of winter. Can there really be an ultimate spring and an endless summer? Can there really be eternal life after death? Well, that's the claim of Christianity, and I firmly believe it's true. Not because it's a nice story, not because I grew up with it, but because I think Christianity makes the most sense of the things that we experience in life. It provides us great hope, and there's evidence that supports the claims of Christianity. And ultimately, I believe it because it is true. Today, I want us to see three important things about Jesus' resurrection. And they are as follows. One, no one would have made this story up. It's not fabricated. It's not a legend. Two, I want us to see why Jesus lived and died and rose from the grave. And three, I want us to see what a right response to Jesus looks like. And we're going to do that by turning to the Gospel of John. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 20. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. We have lots of them around. There's probably one right in front of you. If you don't have one on the way out, please grab one from the back table. And if you're looking at the Bible we provided, John chapter 20 starts on page 906. And I'm going to start by reading the first 13 verses. This is what the Word of God says. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she went, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So it's Sunday, and Mary Magdalene is a woman who came to be a follower of Jesus. She goes to the tomb where Jesus was buried. In the other Gospels, we're told that some other women were with Jesus, and the reason why they went to the tomb was to put spices on his body. This was a form of embalmment to cover, really, the smell of the corpse that was decomposing. Because Jesus was hastily buried, they didn't have time to do that when he was put in the tomb a couple days earlier. Now, it's quite clear when you read this, even if you don't know a lot about the whole story, that Mary was not expecting Jesus to be resurrected. She thinks some people have come and taken his body. You know, they've come and taken him. I don't know where. And she says this both to Peter and John, that's the other disciple mentioned, and also to these angels who were there. And it also seems like the disciples weren't really expecting that, even though Jesus had predicted that this would happen. In Luke's gospel, we're told that some women, Mary and some others, they told about the resurrection to the apostles, but these words seemed to them, the apostles, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The apostles couldn't believe it at first. Mark says that the women were afraid after they saw the empty tomb. Matthew says that even after they saw the risen Jesus, some disciples still doubted. So the point is that no one expected this to happen. It was very hard for them to believe that a dead man had come back to life, especially after being in a tomb for roughly 36 hours or so. People in Jesus' day knew that dead people stay dead. There's a theologian named N.T. Wright who's written a lot on the resurrection, and he said that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, weren't expecting this sort of thing. And he says that Jewish people never imagined that resurrection would happen to one person in the middle of time. They believed it would happen to all people at the end of time. He says, the Easter stories are very strange, but they are not the projections of what people always hoped would happen. So the disciples were not expecting that one person would be resurrected, made alive in a body that can never die again in the middle of history. They weren't expecting it. So if no one was expecting this to happen, we have no reason to believe that this was a made-up story, like some people might claim. There is simply no evidence to support the idea that people made this up. All the details would be too unbelievable to make up. After all, if you were a Jewish person and you were going to fabricate some story, you would never have women as the first witnesses of the empty tomb. In the first century, Jewish people did not think that women were good witnesses. Now, this is not the biblical view of women, the Christian view of women, but this is just kind of a cultural, historical fact that women were not regarded as accurate witnesses. Only in extreme cases would they be used. So if you were making up a story, you would have like a rich person or maybe some priests, some religious people come and say, oh yeah, this has happened. You would never make up this. You wouldn't make up apostles who are doubting, apostles who deny Jesus. You'd make them look like heroes. But that's not what we find in the Bible. Also, the apostles would have nothing to gain by making up this kind of story. And that is because Christianity put them at odds with the Roman Empire, the superpower of the day that ruled this land where they were. The Roman Empire covered all the land around the Mediterranean. So it covered a good part of Europe and northern Africa and the Middle East. And the Romans basically tolerated the Jewish religion. But if you were a Jewish person who becomes a Christian, you're sort of outside of Judaism, and you're definitely not a Roman who is worshiping all kinds of gods. The Roman Empire didn't tolerate Christianity for almost 300 years. So who would make up a story that would actually lead to your own death or persecution in other forms? There are a lot of other reasons to believe that the resurrection is true. I'm not going to go through all this morning, but you do have an article that I wrote. It's in the bulletin. I would encourage you to take a look at that. It's relatively short. It does point you to some other things online that are longer if you want to check out more evidence. But I would certainly urge you to look at the reasons why we should believe that all of this is true. The second thing I want us to see is why Jesus' death and resurrection matter. So let's read verses 14 through 23. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But
but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So again, it's early Sunday morning, and it's still dark when Mary gets to the tomb, and she's also weeping. And so it's kind of understandable that she wouldn't recognize Jesus immediately. She assumes that this man who is now talking to her is the gardener, which isn't unreasonable because Jesus was crucified and buried in a garden. But when Mary hears her own name being called by Jesus, suddenly she recognizes who he is, which may be kind of an echo of something that Jesus said earlier in John's gospel. He talks about how he is the good shepherd and that his people are sheep and that they listen to his voice and follow him. He said, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. But perhaps Mary wasn't so mistaken about Jesus' identity. Maybe he is a bit of a gardener. Bear with me for a moment. The whole story of the Bible says that God created human beings in his image and after his likeness, which means that we were made to reflect something of what God is like, to reflect how great he is, his glory, to serve him and to obey him. We were made to know and love God and to live all of life under God's authority and even to let others know about God. And at the beginning of the Bible, God makes the first human beings. First, he makes Adam, and he plants Adam in a garden, and then he makes Eve. And I think that's a literal event that has also symbolic meaning. The first human beings were supposed to keep the garden, and they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So when you start to imagine all this, you imagine that there's one area of the earth that is garden, and the rest of it is wilderness. It's untamed, it's wild, it's not developed yet. And that as God's image bearers worship God, and they live life under God's authority, and they are fruitful and multiply, having children, that more and more of them would make the garden larger, so that eventually the garden would fill the whole earth and the whole earth would be full of God's glory. It would just be a beautiful paradise. Sounds like a great thing. But there's a problem. The first human beings didn't trust God and obey him. They doubted his goodness. They wanted to be like God. Essentially, they tried to get God off his throne. And as a result, God kicked them out of the garden, into the wilderness. And as a partial punishment for sin, God put his creation under a curse. Now, instead of living life in a garden, life would be hard, and eventually people would die. And God did this to limit the rebellion of sinful human beings. God loves his creation so much that he doesn't want all of it to be ruined by evil. Now, if you're reading the Bible thoughtfully and you read this story, you might think, how do we fix this? How do we get back into the garden? How do we get back into the direct presence of God and dwell with him and have a right relationship with him? How do we go to a place where we will never die? Well, as you read the rest of the Old Testament, you see human beings are rebellious. But frankly, you don't need to read the Bible to know that. You just need a set of eyes. You need to look around and see. If you have young children, you can see from the beginning they are very rebellious. The fact is that we can't make our lives into a garden. We can't remove all the weeds of our own lives, let alone the weeds of all the world. People have tried many different things to do that, and they always fail. The only solution to this problem can come from God, and it does. God sent the Father sent his Son into the world, and that's Jesus. God the Father did this so that Jesus could fulfill God's plans for humanity, that Jesus could be the perfect image bearer, the perfect partner of God, the perfect gardener, you may say. Jesus is the only perfect human being, the only truly innocent human being, the only human being who has always loved God with heart, soul, mind, strength. He's the only one who has the right to live in the garden with God. So if we want to get into the garden, we have to go through Jesus. And how is it that Jesus can bring people like us into the garden, people who are fallen, people who are sinful, who are rebellious, who are not perfect, who don't love God perfectly and always live life under his terms? God is a perfect judge. He makes sure that the guilty receive an appropriate sentence for their crimes. And God cannot allow rebels to come into his house to live in his garden. So the appropriate sentence really is death. And in fact, when we turn away from the source of life, the Creator, what we find is death. When we turn away from God who is beauty, we find ugliness. When we turn away from God who is truth, we find lies. When we turn away from the God who is love, we find hate in the world. And we do this willingly. No one puts a gun to our head. We just do not love God the way that we ought to. But the only way that Jesus can bring us into the garden is to take that sentence of death upon himself. And that's what he did on the cross. He didn't die because he did anything wrong, because he didn't. He died because he was paying the penalty for our sin. He stood in our place receiving God's wrath, which is not some wild, out-of-control anger. It is God's holy, perfect judgment against evil, against sin. Jesus endured all of that, really enduring hell on the cross, so that we, sinners, could be reconciled to God. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he was the first fruits of a new garden. Quite literally, the resurrected Jesus came out of a garden tomb, an immortal being, the second Adam, planted in a garden. And he later ascended to heaven, where he is right now with God the Father, praying and pleading for his people, serving as their great high priest. But someday he will come again. He will judge everyone who has ever lived. He will make things right. And everyone who has turned to Jesus in faith, who trusts that he is who the Bible says he is and that he has done what the Bible says he has done, they will live in a renewed, perfected world, a garden paradise with no death. Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you." The only way to have true, lasting peace is to know Jesus, to have a right relationship with him. Jesus said to God the Father, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that's more than just knowing facts about Jesus. It's knowing him as a person, standing in a right relationship with him, knowing him as Savior and Lord and God. Christianity says we cannot earn God's favor. We cannot follow the rules enough to get to God, because every time we try, we fail, and even our obedience is marked some way or another by selfishness or some other sin. We can only receive salvation, a right standing with God, as a gift. It is given to us freely. And I want us to see what a right response to Jesus looks like. And so we're going to read the rest of the chapter, verses 24 through 31. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So when the disciples first see Jesus, Thomas, one of them, is not there. And he hears about it and doesn't believe at first. Thomas often gets a bad rap. You know, he's known as Doubting Thomas. But he did trust Jesus. He, earlier in the Gospel of John, he said that he was willing to die with Jesus. But he found it so hard to believe that Jesus rose from the grave that he says, "Unless I see it, unless I can touch those wounds, I just can't believe it." Yet Jesus comes again to the disciples, and he doesn't rebuke Thomas. Instead, he appears to him and to the rest of the disciples on the next Sunday and basically says, "Take a look and see. Touch me." And when Thomas sees Jesus, what does he say? He cannot help but say, "My Lord and my God." One of John's goals in writing his gospel, you see in the last two verses we read, is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that in fact Jesus is God. John begins his gospel that way, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Jesus is known as the Word of God. And he is God, and he was with the Father in eternity. So the gospel begins that way, saying that Jesus is God, and it almost ends with this confession of Thomas's faith. People who truly know Jesus know that he is Lord and God, and they live like that. I think we generally understand what the word God means, or at least we have some vague concept of that, but I don't think that we really understand what the word Lord means, because it's not something that we use a lot. It's not something that we hear a lot. We may think of, I don't know, something like in England, the House of Lords. It sounds very antiquated. Something you'd hear in some period drama set in England years ago. But John's initial readers, they would have known what Thomas was saying. They would have understood the weight of Thomas's claim that Jesus is Lord and God, because again, during this time, the superpower of the world was the Roman Empire. And the leader of the Roman Empire was the emperor, also known as Caesar. And it was Caesar that was known as Lord. According to one dictionary, Lord means one having power and authority over others. So Caesar, the emperor, was known as the most powerful man, the greatest authority on earth at that time. And in fact, Caesar wasn't just known as Lord, he was also known as the Son of God and a Savior. There is an inscription that people have found, it dates back to 9 BC, so before Jesus was born, in eastern part of the Roman Empire. And it says, an official claimed, I guess, that the birthday of Augustus, who had been emperor when Jesus was born, should be celebrated. And that, in fact, Augustus was so great that the calendar should reset on his birthday. Sounds kind of familiar. And this inscription claims that Augustus was a savior and was the Romans' god. There are coins from that time. And on those coins, the Roman coins, they had titles for the emperor. It said, Divi Filius, Son of God. And it also said, Pontifex Maximus, greatest priest. And in the Roman Empire, during this time, the emperor was worshipped. People had to bow down and at least act like they were worshipping the emperor. But the earliest Christians, including people like Thomas, would not do that. When he said, "My Lord and my God," he is saying it is Jesus who is the most powerful person ever, the ultimate authority on earth. It's not Caesar. Caesar is no God, but Jesus is. He would not swear his allegiance to the emperor. He swore his allegiance to Jesus. And other early Christians did the same. They wouldn't compromise their faith, even if it would lead to death. John, the man who wrote this gospel, had a student named Polycarp. And Polycarp lived in what is now known as Turkey. He became a bishop of a city called Smyrna. And at the end of his life, obviously, because he died this way, as an old man, he died as a martyr. He was put to death simply because he was a Christian and he would not deny Jesus. And at the time of his execution, people tried to convince him to just say some token words of worship for the emperor. They said, "Why, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense and thereby saving yourself?" But Polycarp refused. He said, I'm sorry, then the magistrate, this ruler there, pressed him and said, "Swear the oath, and I will release you. Revile Christ." And Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" So when he did that, the magistrate said, "Well, we're going to kill you by burning you." And Polycarp said, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish." And that's how he died, burned at the stake. True Christians recognize that Jesus is not just a Savior, he is also Lord and God. And again, I just don't think we have proper categories for this kind of authority, to think about a Lord. You know, in our time, the most powerful man on earth is probably the president of our nation. And it doesn't matter who is in the White House. In our divided nation, roughly half the people in our country will hate any given president. And they will not respect his authority. And even for the people who voted for the man, they wouldn't view him as a kind of lord. You know, he's just the guy that happens to occupy that office right now. And of course, the president, the most powerful man on earth, his authority is limited in many different ways. But Jesus is Lord over everything. When we come to him as Savior, he becomes Lord over our lives. Not just our Sunday mornings, not just when we're in a bind and cry out to him, not just when we're feeling religious, but all of our lives, all the time. And I think the main reason why many people don't believe in Jesus, why they reject him, it's not because of issues of evidence. It's not because they've examined all kinds of evidence and they've carefully studied the Bible. It's because they don't want Jesus to be Lord over their lives. They have an issue with authority. I think that's one of the main problems today. We have a false god of autonomy, thinking that we can do whatever we want. We have choice about everything. As long as consenting people do this and that, they're okay. So people don't reject the Christian message because it's irrational or illogical or there's no evidence to support it. We have eyewitness testimony. And we also have many lines of evidence that support what we read in the Bible, from philosophical arguments to even examining science carefully. I think people don't want to even examine the evidence because they don't want there to be a Lord over their lives. There's a philosopher named Thomas Nagel. He taught, I'm not sure he still does, at NYU, New York University. And he's an atheist. And he wrote these words several years ago. He said, "I want atheism to be true. And I'm uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. He then says, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition. We often don't want there to be a Lord God because we don't want someone telling us how to live our lives. We don't want someone speaking into important areas of our lives with an authoritative voice saying, you can do this and you shouldn't do that because it's bad for you. We don't want people saying that about our money or how we use our time or issues like sex and marriage or how we treat other people, especially those people we don't like, the people who are different from us. We don't want someone telling us how to live. And I think that people realize that when you become a Christian, it's not always easy. It's not an easy life. And they don't want to take the hard road. As G.K. Chesterton once said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. But if we reject Jesus' authority, we miss out on all the blessings that he can give to us. He said that those who believe, even when they haven't seen him, but have just heard about him from others, they are blessed. John says he wrote his gospel so that people would believe and have eternal life in Jesus. Again, if you know Jesus truly, you know God, and therefore you have eternal life. But if there is no Lord Jesus in and over your life, there is no eternal life for you. You know, so often someone dies, doesn't matter if it's someone's mother, someone's grandmother, a celebrity, and they say, rest in peace. Right? Or they just put RIP, you know, on Facebook, social media, whatever. There's one thing that we do at this church. We love God. We want to love other people. We are loving, and we try to be thoughtful about all kinds of things, but we tell the truth. I'm not up here to entertain anyone. If you came for that, you're really not getting a good deal. But we're here to tell the truth. And the truth is, no one rests in peace apart from Jesus. If they don't trust in Jesus, if they have not embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord and God, there is no peace at all for that person. And when you look at a person who's dying, who has rejected Jesus, and you see them die, and you go to the funeral, it is a sad thing. It's a tragedy. And we'll all be in that position. Whether we die suddenly in an accident, whether we have a long, drawn-out death, we're on a hospital bed or even a bed in our home on hospice, and we've got tubes connected to our body and morphine in our veins, we're all going to die. We're going to get frail and weak. And what happens after your heart stops beating, after that last breath? You do not want to be apart from Christ. You do not want to be in that position where you said, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be a Lord over my life. Because then you'll find out what eternity is without God, without any of his goodness. It'll just be hell, of course, which is far worse than we can imagine. It's not a party with your friends in another place. It's isolation and anguish and we just can't imagine that. But if Jesus is your Savior, your Lord, your God, you've responded to him this way that Thomas did or Mary Magdalene did. You come under his authority in your life. You trust that he has done everything that is necessary for you to be right with God. You have eternal life. You have peace in this life and in the next. You know, we all are going to come under some authority, whether we like it or not. Maybe a boss, it may be under a politician's authority. We're certainly going to come under the authority of the thing that we want and desire the most. Whatever we treasure the most, whether it's money or entertainment or a relationship, that is going to own us. It's going to set the terms, set the course for our lives. That thing will be our functional Lord and God. But Jesus is the only God who would sacrifice his life for you. He is the only Lord who can atone for your sins and give you forgiveness and make you right with God. There's no one else. There's nothing else that will do that. And I urge us all to trust in Jesus, to embrace him as Lord and God, to follow him. And if you're in a position right now where you really don't know a lot about Jesus, maybe you've never heard this before, I would love to talk to you and tell you more about him and help you to read the Bible and make sense of it. It's the best news. God came down to us. He gave his own life. He rose from the grave, and everyone who is with him will live forever and never die again. It's the best news we can ever hear. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your mercy and your grace. You are so good and loving that you would put up with people like us who often just forget that you're even there, and we ignore you, and we want to go our own way, and we want to be our own gods. And yet you pursued us. You have sent your Son into the world to live in a way that we don't perfectly, to die, to take on the penalty of sin for all his people. And he rose from the grave to show he did it. It's great news to think that all people who are Christians, whose bodies are breaking down even now, people who may even die for their faith, people who are poor, people who have diseases, people whose whole lives have been difficult and hard, they will rise someday and have bodies that can never die again, and they will live with you forever in a perfect world. And I pray every person in this room would be there, that we all would trust Jesus and love him and follow him, that he would be our Lord and our God. Jesus, you deserve all that praise. We thank you. We love you. Help us to know you more and follow you better. Holy Spirit, make that a reality in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.